And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat or throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power or authority unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell therein, that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the authority of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life, or literally breath, unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to meet together tonight in your house. I pray, Father, again for the stillness and presence of the Spirit to come and quiet our hearts, so as we look at God's Word, Lord, that we might not go away just with an increase in curiosity or increase in potential knowledge of facts of prophecy, but be looking for those spiritual applications that we might use in our lives. And there are many here. And Lord, we're just limited. We're constrained by what we know and by the time we have. But bless us tonight, I pray, and may each person go away with a sense of real blessing and better equipped in this new and coming week. For I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember last week in the message titled Revelation chapter 12, there's a war going on. That I pointed to the fact that in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, you have a number of references. Was it 8? I did not write that down again. To war. And it sort of begs the question, if we look at Revelation 12, 13, and 14, realize that three parenthetical chapters are here. That is to say, we have kind of a suspension in the ongoing program of the judgments. God is giving us more information about some things going on, especially during the last half of the tribulation, because you notice the reference to the 42 months and the 1,260 days. So we know that's what we're dealing with. God is calling a halt to the ongoing progression of things to give us information about what we call the seven great actors of the tribulation period. And more specifically, these folks are tied into this great war that's going on. It's a war that's going on now, but particular attention is called to it as it kind of comes to a climax here on the earth. And that's what we're being privileged to get some some insight into. So tonight we come to actors 5 and 6. Last time we were looking at 1 through 4. Tonight actors 5 and 6, the two beasts, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. So running from Revelation chapter 13 verse 1 down through verse 10, those verses that are devoted over to the beast out of the sea, and then those devoted to the beast out of the earth in the remaining verses of the chapter. Now, where do we get an unholy trinity? Well, when you take the dragon, who is also mentioned here again, and you remember the dragon was in no uncertain terms defined for us in chapter 12 as being Satan. So by the time you take the dragon, and then you have the beast out of the sea, and then you have the beast out of the earth. Now, what makes this very interesting is, at this point, we haven't been given this designation. But as the book unfolds, in Revelation 16 and verse 13, 19 and 20, and also chapter 20 and verse 10, the beast out of the earth is called the false prophet. So if you have the dragon, who kind of would equate in this idea of the false trinity to God the Father, and then you have the beast out of the sea, who would kind of equate to Jesus Christ, because he is the last world dictator. He is the Antichrist. And then you have the false prophet, who is sort of the miracle worker and the deceiver, in rough terms, an analog perhaps to the Holy Spirit. In any case, whether you make those identifications or not, between these three people, you have an unholy trinity. And so after, like I said, a brief survey, we'll sort of look at some significance tonight. What lesson should we hone in on? And the thing that I want to talk to you a little bit about towards the conclusion of the message tonight is the subject of worship. I want to point out to you, just as I did last time, the references to war and how that sort of draws our attention in these three chapters in particular. You have five references to worship in this chapter. In verse 4, look at that again. There are two references where it says, "And they worshiped the beast." I'm sorry, the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So there we have the two references there. Then in the next verse, verse number 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." There's the third reference, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Verse 12, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth them which dwell therein to worship," is our fourth reference, "the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." Verse 15, "And he had power to give breath or life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Worship comes up over and over in this chapter. So I'd like to make some comments on that, particularly in the light of God, the Trinity, and the unholy Trinity tonight. Well, what are we going to do? We don't have enough time to even scratch the surface in our survey, but I'll do the best I can to be reasonable with this. First of all, under our thoughts, and I'm not going to necessarily go verse by verse with this. I've just sort of selected three things that I think draw on a number of the verses for us I know are of importance and interest. First of all, the subject of identity. Who are these two beasts? I'm not asking you what are the names of these people. If I could tell you that, I'd retire tomorrow. Or at least I would do what I do for the church with no salary. The beast out of the earth. The beast out of the earth in the first 10 verses is unmistakably the Antichrist. And I don't think we have any fear of being contradicted on that point. Now, what you might want to do, this is optional, but you might want to turn to Daniel chapter 7 and keep a finger here or a wad of them back here where we are in Revelation chapter 13. But then look at some verses with me in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at the verses in Daniel chapter 7 first because, see, we've already read the chapter and we've seen a number of the details. What I want you to tell me is, in the light of all that we've said about how we interpret this and the fact that a lot of people come to the book of the Revelation and they just sort of feel like they're hopeless and what in the world do they do? How can they possibly make any sense out of it? And we've talked about the fact that, well, it is difficult. It does use imagery, but if you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and you realize that he's drawing on the imagery of the Old Testament, especially the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, then you really can chart your way through this. You may not answer every question, but you can certainly get a feel for what's going on and something of an interpretation of it. So let's do this. I want to show you several verses here while you just kind of think about what we already read about in Revelation 13. So let's look in Daniel chapter 7, first of all in verse 7. And he says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." All right, well, we have the imagery of the beast in Daniel, and we have the imagery of the beast in Revelation. Now, you know that in Daniel, the imagery of the beast is with regard to successive world empires. He sees four: Nebuchadnezzar, who is on the scene at the time. Then along comes the Medo-Persian Empire, the one that has the imagery of the bear. Still the beast idea. Then comes the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, the imagery of the leopard that we saw already here tonight, the swiftness of the feet. That's what's involved in that. And finally, this exceeding great and terrible beast with teeth like steel, and that's the Roman Empire. So already we're seeing how this touches. And so we go on in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, "Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped in residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it." Now watch, it had 10 horns. Did you see that in Revelation chapter 7? For 13? Yes, you did. You see a beast and you see 10 horns. All right, let's keep reading. What do the 10 horns have reference to? Verse 8, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Did you see that in Revelation 13? Yes, you did. And not to confuse the issue, but the only slight difference that we have here is that in Revelation chapter 13, the image of the beast in the first 10 verses is Antichrist, whereas in Daniel chapter 7, it stands for the whole empire. And this is a little tricky, but you find this term flexible enough that what happens is in Revelation 13 and other places in the book, sometimes the beast is a reference to that. And at one of the empires, or the last empire, sometimes it's a reference to its last world dictator or ruler. In chapter 13, it's the last world dictator himself. So you do have that slight difference, but the image has 10 horns. What do we understand those to be? Well, 10 kings who give their allegiance to the beast in that time period in which they come back on the scene. And the little horn, Daniel's little horn, this is where there's a little difference. Daniel's little horn is the Antichrist, whereas in Revelation 13, it's the beast. Hope I didn't get you confused with this, but you're seeing the imagery that lets us really sort of chart what's going on. Turn over to chapter 20 in Daniel chapter 7, and let's see a few more things. "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes." I want to be sure you see that detail. That in this reference to this figure, the Antichrist, the last world dictator, it keeps making reference to a mouth speaking great things and eyes. Something about the eyes. All right? "And a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." And one more verse. Verse 21, "And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints." Did you see that in Revelation 13? "And prevailed against them." Did you see that in Revelation 13? Yes. So all of this, while at first a little bit off-putting because we say, what in the world does all this stand for? If we go back to Daniel, we really do have the ability to figure out what's going on. And of course, then other verses in Revelation help us kind of chart our way along as well. Now, one other thing, and again, at the risk of some confusion. Back in chapters 4 and 5, when we saw the vision of God on his throne, you remember it talked about the four beasts, not the same thing. That's a different word entirely, living creatures. I've pointed that out, and I think Pastor Pangburn did a message on that, and he pointed that out as well. The different word here. You're dealing here in Revelation 13 and these subsequent chapters when the image of the beast comes up. It's another word, therion in Greek, which is exactly what you have in Daniel. It's a dreadful, awe-inspiring, fearful beast. That's not at all what you're talking about. It's really kind of too bad that the King James chose to use the same translation for both, because it does sort of confuse us a little bit, particularly when the words are so radically different. Zoa in chapters 4 and 5 is clearly a reference to the Greek zoe, which is life. Living creatures is what they are. Now, let's make another point. We're still talking about identity. So the beast out of the sea, who is he? Well, he's unmistakably the Antichrist, the beast. We've seen the horns. We've seen the mouth speaking great things. We've seen the blasphemy. We've seen the war. All of this drawn clearly from Daniel's prophecies in chapter number 7. Who is the beast out of the earth? Well, he's called the false prophet, as I mentioned in those subsequent verses, chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, and verse 10. That really helps give insight. Because the moment he's called the false prophet, right away it brings up religious overtones. He's a religious guy. The other guy's not. The other guy is a political figure. The first beast is a political figure. The second beast is a religious figure. And he's the great deceiver. And we see this, I think verse 14, is it? Look there for a moment. See, did I peg that right? He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. He's the great deceiver. And his orientation is religious. He's the religious sidekick or the religious henchman of the first beast. Now, I want to digress here a moment, because all of this I've given you information so far, but I want you to think about how this kind of coalesces with stuff that some people here tonight have seen. Other people were not very far removed from it. Hopefully history is still teaching us some of these things, because if we're not aware of these things, then sometimes what happens is they come back up, they bite us, and we really could have known better and should have known better. So if we go back to the 1930s in Germany, you had a man come into power. We're going to sort of identify him with the first beast for the sake of analogy. Hitler was the dictator, right? Hitler was the Führer. Hitler was the man with the eyes. Hitler was the man with the mouth speaking great things. See, it's really odd how these similarities seem to be there with these charismatic figures who catapult themselves onto the world scene and become, as it were, dictators. But they don't get there on their own, right? They always have somebody who might be called their right-hand man, somebody who kind of is the power almost behind the throne. And that really was true with Adolf Hitler. And if you read about this, you may find some differences of opinion as to who exactly might get the credit for being Hitler's right-hand man. But one of the people who gets it very often is a man by the name of Hermann Göring. And so if you study in history and so forth and know a little bit about this, here's something very, very interesting I wanted to relate to you. Why would we say that he is Hitler's right-hand man? Well, just listen to some interesting facts about Hermann Göring. He was the creator of the Gestapo. He was the chief of the Luftwaffe, Nazi Germany's air marshal, chief of Nazi Germany's air power. He was Hitler's designated successor in the event that something happened to Hitler. He was the founder of the concentration camps. You talk about the persecution that this second beast unleashes on people who fail to receive the mark of the beast. One newspaper article, I found this very interesting as I was doing just a little bit of background research on this. This is actually from the Borough Record, and not the Borough, like here in Huntington, but the B-U-R-R-A is an Australian newspaper. This article is dated Tuesday, January 30th, 1940. So this is basically right in the throes of it all. It talks about a number of these things that I've already pointed out, but there's a sentence in this which is particularly interesting. It refers to Hermann Göring as Hitler's right-hand man. In fact, that's the title of the article. And it hardly gets through the end of the first two paragraphs, and it makes this statement about him. It describes him as the man who carried out the practical administrative work necessary to bring the nebulous and mystical ideas of the Führer to reality. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But we've already kind of seen this. Like I said, Hitler was the man with the oratory, the mouth speaking great things, and the eyes, the charismatic personality. But he didn't accomplish all that without people carrying out and putting forward his programs. Talking about persecution, I wanted to read you something else about Hermann Göring now. Just listen to this. Following the Kristallnacht, in German, Kristallnacht, the pogrom of 9 November 1938, it was Göring who fined the German Jewish community €1 billion and ordered the elimination of Jews from the German economy, the Aryanization of their property and businesses, and their exclusion from schools, resorts, parks, forests, etc. On 12 November 1938, he warned of a quote-unquote final reckoning with the Jews should Germany come into conflict with a foreign power. It was also Göring who instructed one of Germany's other officials on 31 July 1941 to, quote, carry out all preparations with regard to a general solution of the Jewish question in those territories of Europe which are under Jewish influence. Well, you know what the solution was, right? And all of that kind of stuff is just a way for us to kind of grasp what it's going to be like, only more so when these two guys come on the scene. It's really scary when you think about this. I'm glad I'm not planning to be here and that I'm on the other team. One more thought going to identity. You get to the end of the chapter, and of course people really get whacked out with the number of the beast. So down in verse 17, that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. By the way, it says you receive the mark in your right hand, so I'm free and clear. I'm left-handed. Or in their foreheads. But it says, here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So you could fill books, I think. Yeah, literally, books, with all the different ideas that people have come up with, trying to use that to identify the beast. That's what we're talking about, is identity. That is the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. So what can we say about that tonight? Does it mean that there's just some piece of information that we don't have yet to be able to make that link up and make that identification? Maybe. But I remember talking about really wacko ideas. Oh, boy, it's been quite a few years ago, but someone said, well, it's Ronald Reagan. Because Ronald Wilson is his middle name, Reagan, they all have six letters. So 666, he must be the Antichrist. That's about how much sense some of this stuff makes. Where do people get this? Well, here's where they get it. They get it from the fact that in the ancient world, and I'm sure codes have done this kind of stuff for years, and by the way, that's not new stuff. The ancient world would have had ways, even the Christians, like referring to Babylon, Rome as Babylon and things like that, had ways to communicate so that it wasn't attention-getting and problem-causing. But you would assign to the letters numerical values. And so then you try to figure out, okay, in Greek, alpha, beta, gamma, you know, like this, 1, 2, 3, whatever. So then you've got all these things and you figure it up, and so then you get 666. So you've got to have all these things total out to 666, and that's the way to figure it out. Maybe not. Maybe, but maybe not. It may be rather, folks, that instead of it being, it's meant to be a key for us to figure out the person's actual name, it may be that what's really going on here is the symbolism of the number. That's what's really important. I'm not saying the other's out of the realm of possibility, but since people have made so much crazy by it, at least we should look at the verse and say this. God does seem to speak to the symbolism because he says, "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." See, that's the insight that we're given into its significance, right? Not so much that we're told that it's a key into his identity, but that it's the number of a man. So in the subject of Bible numerology, and it's a valid subject, even if some people go bonkers with it. Well, we all know that some numbers have significance. 3 is the number of the Trinity, 7 is the number of divine perfection, and 1 shy of 7 is the number of man. And to triple that, it's almost as if what we have as the symbolism is that this individual falls perfectly short, always short. Man is always short. That's what it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and keep on coming short of the glory of God." So it may be that that is the greater significance here. All right, let's talk about career for a moment. What kind of career do these two individuals have? Well, I mentioned the first is a political figure. He's the last world dictator. So if you're a dictator, you're a political figure. By the way, folks, here's another thing, and I have no desire to be dogmatic about this, but as best I can understand this, a lot of people talk about Antichrist and whether or not he's Jewish. I don't think so. I don't see any evidence. In fact, I see all the evidence that points to the contrary. And here's what I think you see here. And like I said, if you beg to differ, that's okay. But first of all, he's the beast out of the sea, and the sea is the imagery for the nations, the peoples of the world. So he appears to come from that group of people, which are Gentile. Also, if he is the last world dictator and he is the head of the revived Roman Empire, it just doesn't seem likely that this person would be a Jew. So everything I can understand of this individual, he's a political figure, he's a Gentile. The second person, by way of contrast, is a religious figure. That's why I took trouble to point out that he's called the false prophet in the book. You might also notice this distinction that Revelation makes, that in verse 1, we're told that the beast out of the sea has on his 10 horns 10 crowns, political power, whereas the beast out of the sea, or earth rather, he has horns. He doesn't have crowns. So he may be Jewish. This individual may very well be Jewish, particularly if earth, beast out of the earth, is meant to be a reference to the land of Israel. That's a distinct possibility. They both, as far as their career is concerned, they both continue 42 months. They are both great persecutors of the saints. Over and over again, we find that. In fact, let me throw an idea out for you tonight. If you were determined in this great war that's going on out there, and that war manifests itself against, in these last days, the saints, the people of God who are on the earth, the Jewish people and anyone else who is saved during the tribulation, which is multitudes, by the way, multitudes of Gentiles are saved during that period of time. If you wanted to do that and you were making every attempt to find and flush out all the Christians, what do you think would be a good way to do that? Just see who's not willing to take the mark of the beast. Right? I mean, if you can't buy or sell, you can't get your groceries, you can't do commerce, well, sometime you got to come out of the woods. You know, I mean, there's these people that buy these things and bury them in the ground and have food and stuff in them. Sometime you have to come out of the woods, unless you can last 3.5 years, but I don't know, maybe some of these people can do that, but you know what I'm getting at. What better way to flush out Christians who are going to refuse to take that mark? Well, now you've got them. It's like the Shibboleth-Sibboleth deal. The people trying to go back across the river that couldn't say the word right. Gotcha, buddy. You know, So that's kind of an interesting thought. I'm glad I'm not going to plan to be around to worry with it. What is their goal? This will be the last thing we talk about before we make our transition. Well, they both work in concert to force, first of all, imperial worship. Now, this is a subject I want to park on just a moment again, imperial worship. Remember, he's the last world dictator. And what happens? He comes along and demands worship. Not only does he demand worship, but then you have this false prophet who comes along, the guy behind the scenes, the right-hand man. He's invested with the power from the dragon. He's invested with satanic power to do all kinds of miracles so that people believe and are deceived. He's also invested with power to somehow give breath to this image, to the first beast, so that it appears to speak. That's a really, that one really causes pause for interpreters, because I think our version translates life here, right? And that's a tough one, because in the Old Testament, for example, when the magicians went up against Moses and Aaron, that was the thing they could not do. They could not create life. So what does this mean? I don't know. Probably it doesn't mean he creates life. Probably it means that there is some kind of deception, because that's what the devil always is the great deceiver, right? Some kind of deception is going on here. But with the technology that we have today, the deception is so good that people think that this, and then it talks about the beast whose deadly wound was healed. Well, that's the first beast. What's that mean? I wish I could answer that one for you too. There's basically two interpretations of this. One is the beast refers to the empire, and it's the Roman Empire that's revived. Other people say, no, here it's clearly the dictator, the Antichrist himself. Somehow he's received some deadly wound that with a sword that most people would expect would be fatal, but somehow Satan, who can't raise people from the dead, no, he can't go that far, but somehow it looks like a miracle because this person is so hopeless and, you know, given up that, and I don't really know which one of those it is, but whatever it is, it plays into this entire scheme of, first of all, having imperial worship. All right, now, you think all this is in the past. It's not. It is in the past. What about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That was imperial worship, right? You worship Nebuchadnezzar, you're going in that furnace. Right? Am I right? That's imperial worship. What about in the first century? Imperial worship. Who is Lord, Caesar or Christ? And they knew they had the Christians there because the Christians would not confess that Caesar was Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's imperial worship. But that stuff's not all in the past. We talked about Hitler a moment ago. I'm sure he had delusions of grandeur, but let's talk about the other one for a moment. Hirohito. Who is he? History lesson. Who was Hirohito? All right. He was the emperor of Japan. Now, was he just like the president of the United States? Well, maybe. I mean, but no, was he like the prime minister of England? Was he like Winston Churchill? Or like Franklin Delano Roosevelt? No. No, because these men were politically elected figures, and they served during their time, and they never made any claim to be anything more than what they were. Roosevelt was the president. Churchill was the prime minister. But Hirohito, now listen to this for just a few moments. Here's a man who writes an article on August 15th, 2012, on the 67th anniversary of a speech, a four-minute speech by Hirohito, which the writer of this particular article, this is in The Atlantic, by the way, says, transform Japan forever. Now, what's interesting to me about this is this August 15th, 2015, it'll be 70 years ago he made that speech. What was so earth-shaking about it that this writer, this is the title of his article, The Emperor's Speech, : 67 years ago, Hirohito transformed Japan forever. His subtitle is, The Four-Minute Radio Address Ended a War, Obliterated the 20-Year-Old Imperial Ideology, and Began Japan's Rebirth into What It Is Today. Why is that so? What did he mean by that? Well, here's the simple thing. And I'm going to read you from his article. On this day, In 1945, 1 week after atomic bombs had obliterated the cities of Hiroshima and then Nagasaki, radios across Japan crackled with another shocking announcement, one that would come to change the course of Japanese history perhaps as much as did the atomic bombs, Little Boy and Fat Man. At noon, Emperor Hirohito spoke directly to his subjects for the first time in his reign. By the way, it's the longest reigning, he's dead now, the longest reigning Japanese emperor. His announcement would shock Japan, but it would also transform it, altering in a few short moments the entire mission of the Japanese nation in ways that it and the world still feel today. Hirohito was more than Japan's head of state. He was its divine monarch and the personification of both the nation and its spiritual imperative for imperial expansion. I'll stop reading there. Now, so he was considered a god. That's why kamikaze pilots did what they did, right? Because they considered him a god. We have that in some elements of Islam today, right? Depending on how much of that stuff you think people, different ones believe about being a martyr and then some kind of paradise with varying descriptions of what that is. But here's another article, and we won't take a lot of time for this, but I just want you to see, because you think this is just, you think we're in a modern society and you think all this is dead and gone, right? You think Hirohito was the last example of this in the world. Think again. Here's a man who writes an article, and this one is from the United Kingdom newspaper, The Guardian. He actually writes this 11 years before the other guy whose article I quoted. His title is "Japan's Revisionists Turn Emperor into a God Once More." I'm just going to read selectively from this. I think you'll find this interesting. "The Japanese emperor's godlike status has not changed since the Second World War, according to a new exhibit at the country's most popular war museum. The slick Shinto-oriented rewrite of history at the Yasukuni Shrine in Tokyo denies that Emperor Hirohito renounced his divinity in 1946, as most Westerners and Japanese believe. A walk around the exhibits, I'm culling stuff to read. A walk around the exhibits is a moving experience. Many visitors sob as they look at the photographs and letters of kamikaze pilots. Their sacrifice made in the name of a divine emperor is lauded by the museum, which blames the United States for prompting the war." It dismisses the claims that the spiritual status of the emperor changed after defeat. And I'm just going to skip to one or two more things real quickly. However, and it names a Japanese, he's a Yasukuni priest by the name of Takahashi. He says this, quote, "Since the war, the view of the emperor has changed in society, but within Shinto it is the same as before. His ancestors are from the world of gods, so he is a divine being." Well, now think about that for a moment. You say, well, that's just the religious extremists. That's just the Shintoists. Well, they're among us, right? In every society, those types of people are among us. How much do you really think, since that's bubbling underneath the surface, how much do you really think it would take to bring that to the surface? It's the very same undercurrents that brought it to the surface in Nazi Germany, right? Because the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I was so severe. And Hitler was able to take advantage of this and flame German nationalism. And, of course, that's where all that came from. Well, you know, the Japanese were very much that way themselves. You know, you talk about, what was the term we use for it, the race that's the best and all that stuff, whatever you want to call that. That was very much alive in that way of thinking. So if this stuff is just kind of bubbling under the surface, now think of it on a grander scale. Think of it in the day that we're talking about. Think of it during the last half of the tribulation period. Now you have this magnified by satanic power, by this beast, this false prophet who creates and does all these miracles. And, you know, the world, folks, the unbelieving world is ripe for this. I'm just trying to get you to see what we have here, because it is kind of scary, and it's so very, very real that we think all this stuff is just kind of gone away, and the people who think that are the very ones who are going to turn around and get and be bitten by it. Well, there's not much time, as there never is, for what I wanted to talk about at the end, but I'll give it to you just very quickly. We're going to talk about worship. If we're talking about worship, we shouldn't miss the fact that in the context of worship, you've got this unholy Trinity. That's an interesting fact. So here are three quick things about worship that I think we can at least, you see that this is a mockery of true worship. Number one, worship is something reserved exclusively for God. True? Yeah. Worship is something reserved exclusively for God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm headed somewhere very practical with this, okay? Number two, Satan's end game is his own worship. Is that true? Well, sure is. It's really, that was the end game in the Garden of Eden, right? That was the end game. It was to somehow denigrate God in the eyes of Adam and Eve and to cause them to be independent, but not really. They thought they were being independent, but not really, because then they would in effect be following the serpent, right? So right from the very beginning, that's been the end game. You see it in Matthew 4:9, in Matthew's account of the temptation of our Lord. What did he say to Jesus when he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and made the statement to him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and what me? Worship me. And speaking of the man of sin, and speaking about imperial worship, but the end game is really satanic worship. It says that in verse 4. The end game is really satanic worship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tell us about this individual, that he's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So two takeaways. First of all, worship is reserved exclusively for God. Secondly, worship, Satan's end game is his own worship. And here's the last. If he, that is Satan, cannot get believers to do so outright, that is to worship him outright, he'll do anything he can to distract us from the exclusive worship of the true God. That's right where the rubber meets the road for you and me right now. Because if you're here tonight and you're saved, well, he's just not going to be able to accomplish that, right? Not the full end game. You're not going to worship Satan. So he's lost that battle, and he knows he's lost that battle. What's the next best thing he can do? Remember, he's the tricky one. Well, it's to send along all sort of things to sort of distract us from the exclusive worship of the true God. That's why John, as early as the end of the first century, had to write to people in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21 and said this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What kinds of things distract us from the exclusive worship of the true and living God? All kinds of things. Wealth, power, fame, people, all kinds of things. I want to tell you a little story in closing tonight, and we'll let this speak for itself as we sort of draw this together tonight. I've not read the book, but in his work, The Source, James Michener tells an interesting story about a man by the name of Urbale, just like the Baal that you encounter in the Bible, Urbale. This man was a farmer who lived about 2,200 years B.C. He worshipped two gods. He worshipped the god of death, and the other, the goddess of fertility. Well, one day, the temple priests told Urbale to bring his young son, this sort of sounds almost a little eerily like Abraham, doesn't it, to the temple for sacrifice if he wanted good crops. And so he obeys, and he brings his son to the temple. And on the appointed day, he drags his wife and the boy to the scene of the boy's quote-unquote religious execution by fire to the god of death. After the sacrifice of Urbale's boy, then several others and Erbel and the several others, the priests announced that one of the fathers, so the chosen, you know, the special guy, one of the fathers will spend the next week in the temple with one of the temple's women. You know what I'm talking about, right? Erbel's wife is stunned when she notices desire written very intensively across her husband's face. And she's overwhelmed to see him eagerly lunge forward when his name is called. When the ceremony is over, she walks out of the temple with her head swimming, concluding this. Listen to the words. If he had different gods, he would have been a different man. You see, Satan knows that for each of us. If we had different gods, we would be different people. So when we are distracted, when we are pulled away, when we are lulled away from the exclusive worship of the true and living God by all of these things around us, even when we don't mean for that to happen, Satan knows, and one of the reasons he wants us to do that is because if we worship exclusively the true and living God, we will be different people. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll bless us tonight as we conclude our service. Help us this new week, Father, to realize that all those minefields are out there, all those distractions, all those evil devices of Satan. Please give us discernment. Please give us open eyes. Please help us to love you. Please give us the power to be victorious in temptation. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.